Well, it's so good to be with you this morning. Good to see, by the way, some familiar faces. Some of us gave them a little bit of a hard time this morning, whether it's Sunday school or before service this morning. Heard different ones, but good to see some friends from Arizona back with us. They're not really from Arizona, but they were in Arizona. And so good to have the Van Horns back. Good to see Tom back with us again today as well. Been traveling all over the east, southeast side of the United States, and good to have Tom with us, and good to have some friends that they're not Kingston Wesleyanites, but we've kind of adopted them because they're here a handful of times throughout the year. Good to have Miranda's folks with us as well, and good to have each of you here. So glad that you're here, whether you've been out of town or not out of town. I'm so glad that you're here. Also want to welcome those that are joining us online. I have a question for you, though. How many of you struggle with memory? And some of you, what was the question again? Like, okay, let me see those hands again. How many of you struggle with memory? Okay, and God knows that we struggle with memory, and that's, I think, one of the reasons why he gave us a tangible reminder of what he did for us. Because he knows our proclivity to forget. But what about God? Does God forget? I want you to be careful. I mean, some of you, you're willing, you're confident, and you're just answering out loud, and you're ready. And that's cool. I love the confidence. But I want you to think through it. Does God forget? I want you to think through it, and you're confident, and some of you say yes, and some of you say no, and some of you said, and the ones that said yes said it with confidence, and the ones that said no said it with confidence. I don't know if we're going to really answer that question or not, but I think we're going to answer an even more important question. What are the promises of God, and more to the point, what are the better promises of God? Because what we're going to see today is that God has made promises. And in Hebrews chapter 8, if you want to go ahead and turn there, that would be awesome. In Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to see that God's word says that there are even better promises. Golly, God makes some promises, and then there are even better promises. And what are those better promises? And what do they mean for us, and what do they tell us about God? That's what we're going to learn today as we look at Hebrews chapter 8. If you haven't turned there already, really encourage you to do so, because there's going to be a time where it won't be on the screen. I'll just say go back to, and I just want you to be able to go back to in your own Bible or in the Bible app or one of the KWC Bibles that you're grabbing out and following along. I'd love for you to be able to see that as we go back to those verses, so that you can really not just hear them, but hopefully see them. But I also understand that sometimes the way you're wired or whatever the case may be, it's easier to not have anything else, to just focus on what's in front of you. And if that's what's needed, whatever works best for you. But page 849, if you're grabbing a KBC Bible, and we're going to pick it up, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So we see this continuation of a conversation that the Hebrew writer has been having with the Hebrews about how Jesus is better. And along that line, he's been saying in presenting a case of how Jesus is better, in particular, how Jesus is the better high priest. And so there's been some comparisons between Jesus and the priests that were the Levites, and how his priesthood is better, it's different than theirs. There's some similarities, but there's some significant differences. But not only is the priesthood different, the tabernacle in which they serve is different. He continues on. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. Talking about the first covenant and the laws that God gave to Moses to pass on to the Hebrews. They, the other priests, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. We'll talk more about this whole idea of a tabernacle or a sanctuary in heaven and a tabernacle on earth and why is that important and all of that and like similarities and differences. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks, probably next week. But for today, I want to point out a couple things. One, I want to point out that the writer has said, and we've seen this already, the book of Hebrews, but to again understand that high priests offer gifts and sacrifices, especially for sin. It's what they do. It's part of the job description. And we've seen along the way that Jesus, as high priest, didn't just offer a sacrifice. He offered the sacrifice. He offered himself. But we also see here that what the other priests do, even priests that were alive, and especially the Hebrew writer is saying, they're still priests that are in operation today, and they're offering gifts, but they're offering gifts on earth. And if that would be sufficient, if that would take care of things, there wouldn't be another need for another priest or another gift. But in fact, there is. But this one doesn't serve on earth. He's serving in heaven because he is risen. You guys were pretty good. I wasn't sure if you were going to be like, you know, like at Vacation Bible School, when you say the main point, like if you tell them, here's the main point, they're ready to say it. But if you just sneak it in kind of later on in the day, in the night, like they miss it a lot of times, especially the first night. But you guys were right there, way to go. But because Jesus is risen, and because after Jesus rose from the grave, he ascended into heaven. And the Hebrew writer said it's where he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding on our behalf, we saw just previously. He continues, and he continues to serve as our priest. He's already offered the sacrifice for our sins, but he still continues to operate, to function as our priest. He's in heaven. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one. Since the new covenant is established on better promises. So there's an old covenant that was established on promises. God made promises to the people, and the people made promises to God. And in that, God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And the people said, yep, you will be our God and we will be your people. But there's a new covenant which is built on better promises. Better promises. Does that mean that the other promises weren't good? No. Does that mean that God wasn't faithful to the other promises? No. It means the content of the promises, they're not just good, they're better. What are those promises? We'll get to that in just a moment. But because they're better promises, the covenant is a better covenant. It's a superior covenant. I think of superior, and especially in this context, I think of super better. It's way better. The new covenant is way better than the old covenant. Now, sometimes new isn't always better. Amen? Like, Coke found that out way back in the day, like in the mid-80s or something, and came out with new Coke. That didn't last very long. People were like, wait a minute, this isn't Coke. We want Coke. And here's the thing. The Hebrew writer understands that just like people kind of revolted against new Coke and like, wait a minute, this isn't new Coke. This is like Pepsi in a Coke bottle. You can't fool us. There are some Hebrews that are like, I don't know that this is really better. Kind of like the other way of doing things. And so the Hebrew writer has been writing the last 7 chapters, now writing chapter 8. He's going to continue on for another chapter or two to just explain how the new covenant is way better than the old covenant. Because Jesus is better than, and you can fill in the blank. And he has with a number of different individuals, and he's done that with also comparing how the system, if you will, of the old covenant is inferior to the way of the new covenant. Just as the ministry of Jesus is better, it's superior, super better, so is the covenant of which he's the mediator. So how is it better? What are the promises, and how are the promises better? But first, I think we need to answer a question. Why did God make these promises? Why did God make these what we're calling better promises? For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, before we see what God said, I think it's important to look at a couple things here, though. When we see that something is wrong with the first covenant, it wasn't that the first covenant didn't have a purpose. It wasn't that it was useless. It was that it couldn't do what we needed to have done. But it fulfilled its purpose. It did what it was supposed to do. But when something was wrong with it, it was just that it couldn't do what we needed done. And what we needed done was really pointed out because God found fault with the people. Now, when we read God found fault with the people, some of us have a hard time reading that because we have a certain lens in which we see God. Now, maybe this isn't you, but how many of you know somebody that finds fault with like anything and everything? It's like it just seems to be their gift. They have a gift of finding fault with what you do or finding fault with what others do. I saw a meme just this week on Facebook that the husband said, you've done nothing but correct me for the last 28 years. And the wife says, 29. Part of me chuckled too until I thought, we're celebrating our 29th anniversary this summer. Thankfully, that most of the time when my wife corrects me, it's when I've asked for it. Like, here's the newsletter. Would you check this and make sure that I haven't made mistakes? But we think of, because of maybe a couple different things, maybe because of an environment in which we grew up, where maybe we had a parent, or especially a father or a father figure, who it just seemed like we could never please. Didn't matter what we did, how we did it, it was never, ever good enough. And sometimes people take that and they project that onto God the Father. And that God's just one of those, he's like my dad. He just finds fault. Nothing's right. And do it. I can get 100% on a test and like, he's still going to find something wrong with it. Yeah, you got all the answers right, but your handwriting's not good enough. Like, something's going to be wrong. And God, you see God through that lens. And some people, maybe it's not because they're projecting something, some experience from their earthly father or anything else, but just that's kind of what they've understood. It's what they grew up with. Maybe it was kind of the way the church presented God. I don't know, but I'm guessing there might be some of you here in person or online that when you read, "But God found fault with the people," you say, "Of course he did, because that's just how he is. Just always looking for faults." And it's how you see God. But there are others that go, "But God found fault with the people," and you know, "Of course he did. We're jacked up. We've got problems. Like, of course he found fault with us. Like, they didn't hold up their end of the bargain. Of course he found fault with the Israelites. They were stiff-necked people. They were stubborn people. They were people that said one thing and then did another. Of course he found fault with them." And that was the problem with the old covenant. The old covenant didn't fix the people. It wasn't intended to fix the people. We continue on. "The days are coming, declares the Lord." I'm going to just pause there. "Declares" is another way of saying, like God saying, "I promise." When it says declares the Lord, it's like, it's not just that God is saying, but God declares. It's like God is giving a promise. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." I promise that I'm going to make a new promise, a new contract. That's what covenant means. An agreement with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. "It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." It's not going to be like the one I made with Moses and the Israelites back in the day. "Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant." This is why we need a new covenant. It wasn't because God wasn't faithful. It wasn't because God couldn't hold up his end of the bargain. We need a new covenant because people couldn't hold up their end of the agreement. And God knew that we needed something to change in us, so that we could fulfill our end of the covenant. "And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord." And again, we see this idea of a promise, a contract. God is saying it's a declaration. This is what's going to happen. And there's two sets of promises. Here's the first set of promises. "I will put my laws in their minds," and you can basically add in, "I will," because that's the statement. "I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." That's the result of this promise, this covenant. The same as what we saw in the old covenant. "I will be their God, and they will be my people." But how we get there is drastically different. Drastically different. I will put my laws where? In their minds and write them on their hearts. How is that different than the old covenant? How did God give them the laws previously? On a tablet that Moses broke and had to get a new tablet. But God's going to do something different this time with the new covenant. We'll come back to this later on. No longer, verse 11, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Verse 12, for I will, here's our second set of promises, for I will forgive their wickedness. This is a good promise. This is a better promise. And will remember their sins no more. Does God forget? Hold on to that thought. We're going to drop the tents. We're going to leave the gear right here. We're going to come back and camp out here for a little bit. But we're going to move on just for a little bit, and then we'll circle back. Verse 13. We'll finish the chapter. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. All right, so there's better promises, and we're going to dig into these better promises. We'll take them as a set, and we'll look at some observations that we can get from each of these promises and collectively, and then kind of an application question to finish up with. But circle back to verse 12, if you will. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Here's the first observation. God's inclination is forgiveness. Forgiveness was God's idea. I think this is extremely important that we understand this. Forgiveness was God's idea. He's the one bringing it to the table. He's the one making the promise. He's the one suggesting it. And I think it's incredibly life-giving to know this. And just like I shared earlier about some people having an unbiblical picture of God as some tyrannical fault finder, I think some tend to twist God's, like they think that they have to twist God's arm to receive forgiveness. I think there are those, and in fact I know that there are those, that think that they have to do something to get God's forgiveness. God doesn't operate like that. For one, it's called grace. It's called grace because it's something that's given. It's freely given. But for us to also understand that, like, that's the direction God's already leaning. God's already leaning. That's what God wants to do. Is God a just God? Is God a holy God? Absolutely. But God is, his lean is forgiveness. What he is inclined to do is to forgive. Jesus demonstrated that on the cross. You think of not just the cross, but leading up to the cross, Jesus is beaten. He's mocked and ridiculed. He's spat upon. On the cross, he fights for every breath. And as people continue to mock him and look at him with disgust and hatred, what does he do? I'm going to get you guys. Just wait. My dad's going to take care of you. What does he do? Forgive them. Forgive them. In the moment when people are most likely to show their true inclination, when you can't hide what you're feeling, when you can't hide what you're thinking because you don't have the wherewithal, you're exhausted. When we're exhausted, that tends to be when we show our truest colors because we can't mask it. Jesus was at a point where you're going to see the real Jesus. And the real Jesus is what you've been seeing all along. Forgive them. Forgive them. Forgive them. Because that's God's inclination, is to forgive. We look at the Old Testament. Jonah knew that. Jonah the prophet. Jonah knew that, and he ends up, when he has a little conversation with God, he's like, that's why I ran, because I know that that's who you are. I know you're inclined to forgive. That's essentially what he was saying. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. I know your inclination. I know you lean into forgiving, and that's why I ran. Does that mean God's a softy? Does that mean God is like your grandparents or your kids' grandparents or your grandkids' grandparents? Does that mean that God has no rules and no accountability? That God's just a softy? Absolutely not. And there's no way that you can look at the cross and think otherwise. God is not a softy on sin. But it is important to understand and to recognize, as we see here in Hebrews chapter 8, that God's inclination is forgiveness. The second observation that I see in Hebrews chapter 8 that we can take from chapter 8 is God's forgiveness is fuller than forgetfulness. God's forgiveness is fuller than forgetfulness. As we look at verse 12 again, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now I ask the question, does God forget? And growing up, and for many years in ministry, that's how I took this verse, is basically saying, for I will forgive their wickedness and will forget their sins. And obviously the thing with human forgetfulness is when we forget things, we often tend to remember them sometime later. Not when it's most convenient, not maybe when we wanted to, but we tend to remember what we've forgotten. Is that true? And you say, well, but it says, and we'll remember them no more. So, like, does God have, like, some way to just forget, totally forget things? Is that what this is saying? When he says, I will remember them no more, means I will forget them? I don't know. It's possible God could have his own neuralizer and like, ooh, I don't remember that sin. God can do whatever God wants to do. If God wants to completely forget something, I wouldn't put that past him. Somehow, God the Father knows what day the Son will return. The Son, S-O-N, Jesus, when Jesus will come back. But the second member of the Trinity, Jesus himself, who knows everything as God, doesn't know when that day will be. Somehow, as God, Jesus is able to not know something. I don't know how that works, but I know Scripture says it. I don't know that Scripture is really saying that Jesus just forgets it completely. And I think to just take that as what this is saying, I think we miss something greater in this better promise, because God's forgiveness is fuller than forgetfulness. Anytime we see Scripture, we need to make sure that we're looking at it within the fuller context of its placement. Throughout these last eight chapters, the Hebrew writer has been speaking to what Jesus has done. And in particular, Christ's work on the cross, his sacrifice for our sins. And I think that it would be prudent for us to keep in mind when Jesus was on the cross and he said, "We have translated, it is finished," that it was actually the word tetelestai, which it could be translated, "It is finished," like a servant returning to his master saying, "I've completed the task, it's done." But it also could be used, and was often used, with a merchant or somebody that had loaned out money to somebody, and that had been paid off. That loan had been paid off, and they would write on the contract, they would write on the loan agreement, tetelestai, which would be translated for us, paid in full. Or another way to say it, it's covered. Now, I understand why we could see it as forgetfulness and why we could see it as like, well, he remembers it no more, and if I don't remember something, that means I forgot it. But I could also understand, like, we've had this phrase, the sea of God's forgetfulness. And it sounds great. It's not completely biblical, but can understand where it comes from. If we look at Scripture, Micah 7, verse 19, "He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." That kind of sounds like the sea of God's forgetfulness, right? And another verse, Isaiah 1:18, says that God will make our scarlet sins as white as wool. And Psalm 103, verse 12 says, kind of expresses it in another way, says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Here's the thing, when we take our sins to Jesus, he takes care of our sins. They're covered. Now, whether that means forgotten, I don't really know. But I do know this. It means that they're forgiven forever. And that is fuller than just saying it as God's forgetfulness. Like, he's forgot it. No, he covered it. He paid for it. And no longer can it be brought up against you. Now, does Satan like to do that? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's why it's important to understand the promise of the new covenant, that God's forgiveness is fuller than forgetfulness. Because Satan will want us to think otherwise. But we remember that God is a promise keeper. He promised. He promised to forgive our sins. He promised that he will remember them no more. And is our God a promise keeper? Absolutely. He is faithful. The cross has the final word. God's forgiveness is found in the new covenant, and it's fuller than forgetfulness. Now let's back up a little bit more and go back to verse 10. And we read, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." And in that, I see this third observation. Humanity's inclination is disobedience. That's why we needed a new covenant. Because the old covenant was based on our ability to obey. It was, in many ways, to point out that we don't do very good at doing just that. That we need help. But the Israelites weren't very good about asking for help. And they even thought that they could do it on their own and kind of twisted things around so that they could look good, they could feel good, even though they weren't really good. And the Lord wasn't happy with that. And pride took over. Because humanity's inclination is disobedience. In the Life Journal reading just this last week, we read Genesis chapter 3 about the fall of Adam and Eve. And if we look at Romans chapter 5, we see that that sin that they committed led to what's called the sinful nature or original sin, and that every human being born after that has had an inclination towards disobedience, to disobey God. The old covenant couldn't address that completely, couldn't fix that. So God makes a better promise. He knew it all along. We see it in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, which is being referenced here by the Hebrew writer, talked about it, as well as Ezekiel in chapter 36, verse 26, 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. This is what the Lord says. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Moses knew this ahead of time as well, as the Lord showed him and spoke to him. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, he writes, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." You see, even in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Moses, they understood that they were living in the days of the Old Covenant, but they were looking forward to a new covenant, a new promise, a better promise. Friends, today we are living in the days of the new covenant. We're living in the days of the better promises. The fourth and final observation of these promises is that God wants to fix our lean. God knows that we are inclined to disobedience, and so he wants to address that, not just to forgive us, but to put his law on our hearts and our minds. The other way to understand that, and Ezekiel and Moses and Jeremiah were pointing to it, we have the person and the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us as followers of Jesus Christ. An amazing part of the new covenant that I think oftentimes is somewhat overlooked in the church. The new covenant wasn't just a promise that we could have our sins forgiven. And part of the beauty, and in my mind, as equal to the beauty of having our sins forgiven, is the fact that the Holy Spirit would dwell within us and that he would write the laws of God, the ways of God on our hearts and minds, that our lives would be transformed from the inside out. No more of this trying to change things from the outside in. It doesn't work. It doesn't accomplish God's will and way for our lives. God wanted to do a new thing. And so he gave a better promise. He wants to fix our lean. It's his sanctifying presence in our lives. His word written on our hearts, written on our minds. God had demonstrated in the old covenant that he wanted his people to be set apart. This is what it looks like to be set apart. With the new covenant, he's setting us apart from the inside out, creating in us a new creation. And so what God found fault with them in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, God lovingly promised a solution as part of the new covenant. He wants to fix our lean. So here's where we land the plane. And we make it practical. We make it personal. What does God, or what do you need to do to live God's better promises? What do you need to do to live God's better promises? Maybe for some of you, you need to embrace the truth that God is inclined to forgive. That God is inclined to forgive. You hesitate to go to God to admit your faults because you're afraid he's going to just point out a bunch of more faults. And you'll just feel worse about yourself. But to understand that God's inclination is to forgive. Some of you need to soak in the sea of God's forgetfulness. Some of you need to claim these better promises, live in these better promises, understanding that God says, I will forgive their sins and forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And you need to understand that when you take it to the cross, God has forgiven it. And what God has forgiven, what God has paid for, there is no more debt. You owe nothing else. It's covered. And don't let Satan continue to rub it in your nose. You rub the cross in his. And tell him to get away from you. In the name of Jesus. Some of you need to be reminded that forgiveness isn't free. That Jesus paid for it dearly. That God's forgiveness is more full than forgetfulness. And some of us need to recognize our own limitations and ask the Holy Spirit to help us to lean into everything that he wants to do in us and through us. Friends, let's live in the better promises of the new covenant. We're living in those days. Let's embrace them. He's a good God. He's good, good, good. And he's good for his promises. He always has been, and he always will be. Guaranteed. So, Father, as we reflect on this, Holy Spirit, draw to our hearts exactly what you want us to take from this message. Maybe it's something that I've already offered. Maybe it's something completely different. But, Lord, would you pinpoint that in each of our hearts and minds? So that we can live out the better promises that you've provided for us. I pray this in and for your name. Amen. Well, he is a good God. He's always faithful to his word. He has been. He is now. He always will be. He's the same God. And that's what we want to worship as we finish off our service today. Would you stand if you're able as we lift up his name?